Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates of the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Isaiah 65:21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Put on my. I'll just stand here today. What do you think about that? Unless we put on my pack. You guys have a microphone pack? Good morning, everyone. We're working on new technology today. We'll see whether this. Let's see if we can get mine up.
Behind you, there's a new screen. It's a very important screen. So one of these days, you're going to have the same exact thing that's on the front. Not today.
So I know that you don't notice these things. It's really for me. But until we get there, we're going to go this way, okay? So I want to just again thank everyone for coming today. I know it was a bear to get here, and I apologize for the communication because of the changing declarations of the city. Usually they declare a snow emergency. We make contingencies ahead of time, but they didn't declare the snow emergency until this morning at 9 or 10 o'clock. And then we found out about the snow emergency starting at 11. So we apologize for the confusion. And we tried to cancel lunch. We thought we had canceled it, but by the time we reached our lunch person and they talked to the restaurant person, it was a ready done deal. So it's being cooked now, it's being delivered, and so if you have, so please do stay for lunch if you have opportunity to stay, and we'll figure out, you know, all that later. So thank you so much for coming this day. It seems like a long time. It seems like a long time because today is Sunday, and it seems like a long time ago that I was really, really excited. I was really excited a week ago today, because a week ago today we had what? The Super Bowl, right? Before all the snow and the blizzard, the second blizzard and all that stuff, we had a Super Bowl that we were all working on. And then on Wednesday, after the snows, we had the celebration, right? We had the Super Bowl celebration. I was so excited, you know, to celebrate. I actually taped it and all that stuff. So people were so excited on the streets because, you know, the Patriots finally won. It seemed like we were going to be going down to defeat, right, with that weird play that Curse caught. And then we stopped the beast, Marshawn Lynch, on the 1 yard line. It looked like for sure, second down and 1 yard, for sure they were going to punch it in with Marshawn Lynch. But instead they have this other play, and Malcolm Butler comes up and woo, touchdown, I mean, interception, and everyone goes crazy, and we're excited and wild, and now we won the Super Bowl, the fourth Super Bowl in the last 10, 12 years, and everyone's excited, and Brady is vindicated, right? Brady's vindicated, the team is vindicated, no more Inflategate, we are now, instead of inflated, we are celebrated, you know, all that stuff, deflated, all that, woo! Yeah? Come on, give me some woo! Yeah, there you go, come on. Now, I think that when we think of heaven, it should be more like that than what a lot of people think. You know, there's a story of this little child who sat there in church one day, and the preacher was speaking about heaven, and basically the little boy thought to himself, oh, in heaven, we're going to sit around, we're going to have hearts, we'll be floating around with wings, and we'll be, you know, taking out our old hymnal, and we'll be starting on page one. And we're just going to sing across. And then we'll get to the end, we're going to do it again. We'll get to the end, we're going to do it again. And he thought to himself, oh man, that ain't heaven, that's hell. Right? I mean, but you know, heaven is going to be more like that than what that little boy envisioned. Because sometimes we get confused. There's a lot of impressions in our modern media and things like that of what heaven is going to be like. You know, from near-death experiences to channeling to modern TV to cartoons and to all the good special graphics and special effects and CGI stuff that they have. Today we're going to look at Scripture and see if we can figure out and discern what the Scriptures have to say, because basically, even though there are these quote-unquote near-death experiences, and I want to refer you to Lister's book, 1 Minute After You Die, he has a little section on all these different experiences. I agree with him. All these near-death experiences and all these people who claim to have come back, they may have had a real, you know, personal experience of something, but it's not clear exactly whether those experiences can be trusted. Okay? Because remember, Lucifer is the, what? Father of lies. He masquerades as the angel of light. So could it not be that even Lucifer would be smart enough to trick people even on the verge of death? Even if they had crossed into some nether world and tricked them? It's very possible, right? So no matter what experience we have, it needs to be squared with Scripture. No matter what experience we have, it needs to be squared with Scripture, because there's only one person who came back from death to tell us about it. Okay? Authoritatively, and that is Christ. So as we look upon the Word of God, we understand that only God can communicate exactly what is going to happen and things like that. Okay, so let's pray this morning. We're going to take a look at what makes heaven heaven? Oh, I already gave you the first one. Oh, okay. What makes heaven heaven? We'll talk about two things. What makes heaven heaven? And we'll kind of lean from that. Let's look. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this chance to be together. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit, that we, as we look into your Word, that we would discern that which is good and right, that which is really of you, versus the things that have filled our minds before. We pray that your truth would enliven us, give us boldness, give us assurance, and help us, O God, to live in this world and in this time and space worthily, as we anticipate your coming and your bringing us, or bringing heaven to us. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. So we've been talking about heaven. We talked about, you know, the differences and Lazarus and the rich man. We talked about what that looks like. We talked about, Pastor Steve talked about the motivation of heaven to, you know, as Paul looked about the dilemma of whether he should stay or go or depart and be with God, for that is far better, right? We talked about that. Today we want to talk about what heaven is like, and next few weeks we're going to talk about the immediately after we pass away, and Pastor Steve's going to come back and talk about that. We'll talk about relationships in heaven. We'll talk about what we do in heaven. So these are some of the things we're going to go through. Much of what we're talking about is coming out of this really challenged us in terms of heaven by Randy Alcorn, and so I'd like to refer that to you as a reference material, as well as Lister's book, 1 Minute After You Die. So let's take a look this morning. It's not purely exegetical. We're going to look a little bit and go back and forth from different scriptures. And this first thing is, what makes heaven heaven? Let me ask you a question. If you got to heaven and there was this, you know, pure light, and you saw all your friends, and you had a great reunion, and there was all this feasting and the best food in the world, and the beauty of nature was all around you, and you could go out and walk around, and it's like beautiful, sunny, it's not snowy, it's not wintry, it's beautiful, sunny, perfect 85 degree weather all the time, the sky is blue, all the trees are in full bloom, and you're out there and you're wandering around and you say, yes, this is heaven. Would you be happy with that? Would you be happy and satisfied that that's heaven? If Jesus were not there? I think many of us, in our heart of hearts, would say, you know, I don't know, it's pretty good. I think I'd be pretty happy if it weren't, even if Jesus weren't there. I get to see my friends, I get to eat and drink and do all these things, enjoy life, and it's basically like going to Hawaii on someone else's dime, right? And just hanging out. But you know, the key part about heaven, and the most important part about heaven, is that there's a very presence of God. The very presence of Jesus before us in a very immediate way. And that is what makes all of heaven really heaven. Piper suggests that sometimes we forget that when we yearn for heaven, we're really yearning for God and for Jesus. Everything that we understand, everything that we know about heaven is really a derivative of the fact that God is present there. Jesus is present imminently. And when we forget the supreme value, when we forget that He is the central, ultimate aspect of heaven, then we forget what heaven really is ultimately about. Let's take a look at some of the images that the scriptures this morning remind us of why that's so. What is really heaven about? The heaven is really the presence of Jesus. There are images in this text. As we look, the bride and the groom is an image, right? Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 21, right in the beginning of that. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A bride adorned for her husband. That imagery, you know, some of us have been married a long, long time, so almost forget how it was those days when kind of yearning to be married. I remember after we got, Ed and I got engaged, we used to hang out together and say, what would it be like to be married? You know? It's like, oh, we, you know, I have to drive home in the snow anymore after our, you know, dropping you off. Right? I don't have, you know, have to do all these things by myself anymore. I'm going to be with you. You're going to be my bride and I will be your husband. It's going to be so cool. Right? This idea, this union, this personal union of husband and wife, of bride and groom. That's the image that we have, reminding us that that's the essence of what it means to be with God, with Christ. Then the next is next passage here, the idea of being a dwelling. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God will be with man. With people, right? He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. If you remember the Old Testament, what is the whole thing going on in the Old Testament? It is basically this idea that we have lost touch with God and we are no longer with God. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. He was present with them, and then when they rebelled against him, they were cast out of his presence. They no longer dwelt together. And so this whole part of what was going on in the nation of Israel was just trying to return and understand that. So the tabernacle was a sort of a symbol, right? What was in the tabernacle but the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the tent out in the wilderness, to represent what? God dwelling in his Shekinah glory, right? In and among God's people in an encampment. And then later on when they became a nation, we see that there was the temple of God, right? And the Shekinah glory of God was in the temple. He was dwelling in the midst of their people in the city of Jerusalem, right? In the center. And when Jesus comes on the scene, John reminds us that we have seen his glory and he has dwelt among us. He is tabernacling with us. He is dwelling with us right, as God's only Son, the representative of who He is. Then when Christ is, goes to heaven, He's crucified, goes to heaven, and He sends His Spirit to come indwell the people of God. The people of God there are called the new temple, right? And He is dwelling in us. He is Emmanuel. Is that right? Among His people. Now, that is still the image that here, but here the image comes to fruition where God now dwells with His people. He will be their God and He will dwell with them. Back to Genesis. We'll be back together. See this idea of dwelling, of living together. So, dwelling is another image here. The other image, and we just mentioned it cursory as we went by there, is in verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So this idea that, look, yeah, in the Old Testament, we really needed a tabernacle. We needed the temple because it sort of represented God. But now, in the New Jerusalem, this heaven, this place is going to be, that is going, no need, because God is going to be here. God is going to be here, so we don't need a temple anymore. Right? So, the imagery of the temple. And then, penultimately, verse 22, verse 4. This idea that we will see Him face to face. Again, we remember the Old Testament scriptures. Remember Moses wanted to see God. He said, I look at Your glory? And God said, no, you can't even see My glory and live. And everyone knew that you cannot look upon the holiness of God and live, because we are far from perfect. We are broken people, addicted people, and we suffer because of that. And we cannot see the glory of God without being consumed. But then, when we are in heaven, when we are transformed, we will become like Him, and we will be able to see Him face to face. Right? Moses only saw a glimpse of the backside of God, and it changed him and transformed him. We will be transformed, and we will see Him face to face. You know, this idea, that we have a heavenly Father and a bridegroom who's waiting for us to see us. Here we need to be reminded that this is so central to what it means for heaven, for the centrality of heaven. We're reminded that John Piper actually quotes John Owen, who was a 17th century Puritan. And John Owen's theology revolves around the centrality and the focus of theology that is indeed the reality of the glory of God. And so it says, John Owen, so often and so broadly cited by him, that the writer also says the focal point of Owen's theology, namely the doctrine that is in the gospel that we behold by the glory, by the Christ-given Holy Spirit, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and thereby changed into His image. So the central focus of John Owen's theology is that we are beholding God, and that transforms us as we behold God, that we behold His face. As we behold His face. You know, we have images of that. They kind of help us and remind us of that. Remember? So what makes home home, for instance? Right? Is it the building? Is it the edifice? You know, there's some of those accoutrements that it's true. But I remember that trip that Vince and I went on a number of years ago. We went to Turkey, and we tried to do the seven churches of the Revelation, right? And we kind of did that tour together. And it took a while. It took like 10 to 13 days. And we had a wonderful time and enjoyed to hang out with Vince and visiting all these ancient sites and things like that. But towards the end, the excitement started wearing off, and I started looking forward to being home. Right? I started looking forward to be home, so we kind of flew, back, and it took a while, and as we were flying back, I was looking forward to being home, being in my own bed, kind of eating more familiar food, understanding where we were going, not just kind of hurting on the bus and kind of doing this thing, but most of all, I really look forward to seeing Edna and the boys, right? And when I got off that plane and kind of came through the international terminal, and there they all were, you know, standing at the terminal waiting for me, and they kind of, you know, want to kind of pass through those gates and kind of get this, you know, hug from everybody, get this giant hug together, because then you're really back home with the people you love. And then we finally got home and unpacked all the stuff and gave them all these little trinkets from Turkey. And we kind of sat there together, kind of sitting together in our sofa, just enjoying each other's company. Because then we were finally really, really home. See, heaven is our real, real home. It's that place that we have been and the person that we have been yearning for all of our lives. We don't even know it sometimes, a yearning deep within, right? For Augustine said, you know, there's a restlessness in us, and we will not find rest until we find our rest in God. Right? Ambrose says something similar. He says, you know, we have this God or Christ-shaped vacuum that only He can fill. And when we come and are finally really, really home in heaven, then that's when we have that sense that we finally understand what all of our yearnings, all of our desires on this earth will find its fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ Himself. See, heaven, the essence of heaven is God and Christ. The image continues, and we didn't read that verse, but the image I think is a very appropriate and the reality. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We're reminded again and again in Scripture that it's a relational aspect of who God is. We are His children, and when we arrive in heaven, we will be with Him, and we will be His beloved children. And so as we think about that, we have this opportunity to kind of just enjoy the reality of what it means to be His sons and daughters. Alcorn has a wonderful little story. He talks about a medieval king who was out one day, don't mind me, I can't find great pictures of medieval kings. He was out one day and he was out on a hunting expedition, and they came across an abandoned blind little boy. And the little boy didn't know what was going on, and so the king, in his grace and his care and his compassion, decided to take this little boy in and to make him his own. He didn't have his own son. And so this little boy became a prince within that kingdom. And he grew, but he was blind. He grew and he was being taken care of, and all his life until the age of 20, he received all this, but he never saw the king. And finally, at the age of 20, there was this a medical person that came by who was able to restore his sight. And in that moment, he was able to glance and see his father for the first time. You see, it's like that for us. We'll experience that which we experience. We're like that blind little boy who's experiencing a lot of things. We hear the voice of God. We experience some of His touch, but we've not seen Him yet face to face, directly, unmitigated, without clouds, without filters. When we see Him face to face, one author says that we will not have realized that we have lived until we've seen God face to face. When we see God face to face, then we'll realize that's when life really begins. Because we look forward to heaven, is because we will see God face to face as His beloved children. And that's what makes heaven heaven. We say, wow, that's pretty cool, Pastor Tom. I'm looking forward to seeing God, seeing Jesus face to face.
I look forward to kind of like being this angelic being, disembodied spirit hovering up there, seeing God face to face. Is that the right imagery now? I said, well, question. Is that biblical? We say that, you know, we become angels and things like that, but is that really what's going to go on? Are we going to be these disembodied spirits beholding the face of God? I think Scripture is pretty clear that we will not be disembodied spirits. We will have real bodies, real flesh and blood bodies, like the resurrected Lord Jesus. And we will be on planet Earth. We're not going to go up there. God is going to come down here and renew and restore everything that we understand. Let me suggest. Oh, the king looking at the face. Okay. There is going to be a perfected, physical, renewed new heavens and new earth. And let me suggest that there are some aspects of this that we can understand. We have new bodies, new homes, a new world. Okay? To be both familiar and new at the same time. Let me just kind of look at that. I want to suggest and ask you a question. I love my kids, and I like it when they're all home and watching, like, the Super Bowl together. Right? It's pretty cool. But what if we were watching the Super Bowl, and it happened to be the blizzarding, you know. It's the Super Bowl that we won, you know, 8 years ago. It happened to be the AFC Championship. It happened to be together, and all the power went out. Right? And I'm realizing that, man, there's a Super Bowl going on. There's a championship game going on. And I'm here with my kids and my wife, but we don't know anything about it. Would that be perfect? Would that be a perfect environment? Or, when Edna and I got married years and years ago, 20-something years ago, I forgot to get my passport renewed. We were supposed to go to this warm, nice, tropical place and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And, but you need a passport to go to a lot of those places, and Hawaii seemed too far for us, so we were going to go to the Caribbean. And I ended up booking Puerto Rico. Puerto Rico is a nice place. But we happened to go to Puerto Rico during a stormy time. We happened to book a hotel which was close to the beach, but didn't have really great insulation. So in our first wedding night there, in our honeymoon, we were walking around and got in because we had to jump into the hotel because it started to pour and rain and stuff like that. We're in our hotel room and we realized that the windows were rattling and shaking, and the wind, just because of the exact direction of the storm, it was like water pouring through the outsides of the windows, right? And so we have water gushing into our room during our honeymoon. And I'm thinking, I love my wife, and this is a wonderful place, but this is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Why? Because even though I'm with my beloved, right, and we're on our honeymoon, the environment makes a difference. Right? The surroundings makes a difference. Heaven will not be heaven unless not only the people that we love, God, Jesus, were there, and others whom we love, but also the environment is perfect and perfected. And that's what this is about. Oftentimes, people reflect mostly on that, and that's why it's interesting. Al Karn's book, what we just talked about in terms of God being the most important part, it's in chapter 17. Not chapter 1. I would have put in chapter 1 because I was reading the book and I was like, dude, you're not spending enough time on the most important things about God and about our relationship with Jesus. That's what I want to hear about. That's what I want to know, because that's the essence of heaven. And then in verse 17, chapter 17, he has to go this deep into the book before you get there. He says, I did that on purpose. He says, I did that on purpose because I want to spend the first 17 chapters reminding the people of God that heaven is a physical place. We're not disembodied spirits with wings floating around in the clouds. That there might be some truth to that in what we call the intermediate state, which is where we go now before the the final judgment day and heaven and eternity into the eternal state, which is what Pastor Steve's going to talk about next week. So come back and you want more information on that. But heaven in the eternal state forever and ever is not that. It is heaven coming down to earth. The new Jerusalem coming down, renewing all that we understand, all that we know. That which is true now, but without sin, without darkness, without evil. Okay? So we ourselves will be transformed. I love this Bible. I just got it. You see how big and hunker this is? This is my new ESV study Bible. And it's taken me a long time to get this because, you know why? Because my eyes can only see large print now. It's the large print ESV Bible. It comes in double columns because my eyes cannot follow all the way across a page anymore. It had to keep it in narrow, these columns, in large print. Why? Because this body of mine, which used to be slim and when I was married, first got married, thin and handsome, you know, has gray hair and a lot wider than I'd like. You know, I used to be able to touch the rim. You know, that I kind of just dream about that now. I talk to my son and say, yes, I used to be able to do something similar to that. Right? Because these bodies are perishing. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're reminded let's turn to that. I'm sorry, it's not in your reading. 1 Corinthians 15, we're reminded that our bodies will be like Jesus' resurrected body. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and following, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. It is sown in natural body, but raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So this idea that these bodies of ours, these weak, frail, aging, diseased, and for many of us, will decay and die. Most of us. Unless Christ returns, these bodies are not that which you will inherit forever and ever. Right? The ancients recognized that. The Old Testament saints realized that. They say, you know, the bodies that they will have will not be the bodies that they will get in the end. It will be raised imperishable. It will be raised in glory. It will be raised in all these ways, and we will recognize that that's who we will be forever and ever. You know, most of us can't figure out exactly, I mean, it's kind of speculative. How old am I going to be when I'm in heaven forever and ever? Right? I said, was it going to be the age of Jesus? 33? Is that the prime of life? Right? We're all going to be 33 years old or something like that. I don't know. But one thing we do know, I think there's a great poem that kind of goes, and I'm not good at poems, but the imagery is, you know, that the sun and the stars and the moon and everything we understand will burn out in a million years, in 10 million years. But we will not. We will go beyond even their lifespan. So the beauty of recognizing that these bodies will be transformed into this immortal body. I look forward to playing basketball against my sons when we're all 33. It'll be even then. I'm sure they're going to beat me, but at least I'll give them a game, right? I'll be able to give them a game at that point. These bodies, yours and mine. And back to Revelation 23, right? This whole imagery of 21. This whole imagery. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be their mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Right? Everything that brings decay and sorrow and death and disease will be gone. And you and I will inherit these wonderful, eternal, physical bodies. See, theologically, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve rebelled and they were not able to eat from the, you know, when the judgment came, there was this radical separation. Death did come, right? Death, spiritual death came as the punishment. Spiritual death, separation from God. And physical death became come, right? And there was a sense in which there was this discrepancy between the spirit and the physical. You see, in the heaven, that's going to be reunited. We will be physical and spiritual beings forever and ever. Physical and spiritual forever and ever. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Here's an interesting quote. Oh, it's an Alcorn quote. Alcorn says, "We reduce spirituality into a denial of art, culture, science, sports, education, all else, and all else human. When we do this, we set ourselves up for hypocrisy. For we may pretend to disdain the world while sitting in church, like this morning. Everything out there is bad, we say sometimes. But when we get in the car, we turn on our favorite music and head home to a barbecue with friends. Watch a ball game, play golf, ride bikes, work at the garden, curl up, savoring a cup of coffee and a good book. We do not do these things. We do these things not because we are sinners, but because we are people. We will still be people when we die and go to heaven." See the continuity there, in this aspect. See how he gets this idea that we'll have art and culture and science and sports and education, all these things, is because we start in the garden in relationship and community, and we end up in a city. And somewhere in between, there's this development of culture and education. There's a development of humanity. And Lise Alcorn believes that as we in society have developed, not everything in our society is bad and evil, right? What happens is heaven and the renewal of the heavens and the earth is the elimination of all that is bad and evil and negative, but the preservation of those things that are good and profitable. So we're not going back to the Garden of Eden, he thinks. We're actually going to redeem and transform that which is good in what we understand today, which is a fascinating thought. And therefore, into the future, we'll continue to develop and appreciate God and do all these things. And we'll talk about that when we say, what will we do in heaven? I don't want to steal Sam's thunder. And I just want to say, there's a lot more that we haven't talked about. So, it will be physical, not just spiritual. It'll be relational and it'll be spiritual, physical. And so, heaven will be this wonderful place where God is and we be together. The New Jerusalem, if you want to take a look at that, in that text, and I have to admit, it's a hard text, and I tried to make a picture of it, and I tried to send it to myself, but some technology didn't work. And the picture is really complicated, because if you try to draw out Revelation chapter 21, you'd have a cube. You'd have a cube with, you know, that sort of represents the city and the city walls, because it's 1,350 miles wide, 1,350 miles long, and 1,350 miles high. And I go, that is a weird-looking city. Right? And so you have to kind of decide whether this is a literal understanding or a symbolic understanding. Right? Because it keeps going, talking about how you have 12 gates, and there are 3 gates per wall, city wall, and you know, under the foundation of the gate you have the name of the apostles, all 12 apostles. I assume Judas is replaced by Matthias, you know. And you'll have the 12 tribes of Israel that are above, you know, the arches of each of the gates, and you know, all of Jacob's sons, and I can't figure out whether, you know, Ephraim and his brother's going to be there, or the original 12, you know, I don't know. But what you see, you know, and then you have angels above every gate, and go, wow, how does that all work? Is it literal or is it symbolic? And I think the reality is that whether it's literal or symbolic, it is going to be real and physical. Okay? There's some reality to that that's real. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven will come down into the new Jerusalem, and we'll occupy this new location. And that's why we quoted Isaiah chapter 65 as well in the scripture reading. This idea that God is going to renew that which we know and understand, remove all the imperfections, all the evil, and we will live there forever and ever with God. I don't know exactly what that looks like. And I want to encourage you to study Revelation 21 and see if you can figure that out. You know, whether the pearls that occupy one pearl per gate, I have no clue how that happens, if it's literal. Does that mean you have a clam that's like 50, 100 times bigger than that to make a pearl of that size? No clue. Or God just gonna, boom, it's a pearl that's, you know, the size of a gate. I mean, a single pearl that's the size of a gate. You have to cut it in half so you can open it. I don't know. Or is it a symbol of something pure and good, and nothing impure enters it? The city. But Jesus is our prototype. His resurrected body is our prototype, and the city for which He will dwell and we will dwell forever is heaven. And that's heaven on earth. You see, heaven is where God is. And where is God in this, in chapter 21? He's on earth. In some ways, when we say we go to heaven, most of us think we're going up. Actually, we're going forward in time, right? In the eternal state. And heaven is coming down to be with us. God is going to dwell with us in that which we know, in the transformed new earth. Something to think about, more to think about. We'll have more as we talk more in the coming weeks. I want to close in saying, well, how do we get to heaven? Whether in the intermediate state now or in the future, how do we get there? And I want to close by saying, hey, I think it was really similar to what happened at the Super Bowl. Because at the Super Bowl, I know Larry's like, oh, come on. I mean, and I'm sorry if you're not a Pats fan, okay? Because it's really, you know, when we celebrate at my house, it was like, ah! Because when we celebrated, we looked like it was imminent defeat, right? Imminent defeat. I mean, we just, Seahawks seemed to me, and I know Larry's defending this on Facebook, that it was a good call, and maybe it was a good call because when Russ, okay, if you guys don't know football, the play is this, right? We're on the one, Seattle's on the 1 yard line, right? We got 11 guys on that side, 11 guys on this side, and all you have to do is give it to your 280 pound running back, and he could probably make 1 yard. He's been making 4 yards a carry or 3 yards a carry all day long. Right? So Pete Carroll says, the clock is winding. I'm going to try this fast play that's sort of like, you know, a trick play because you're not expecting it. And what happens is that he is going to send his, I think it's a wide receiver, Lockett, whatever he is. He's double lined up on this side, and one guy's supposed to block the guy in front, and he's supposed to do a diagonal. So when Russell Wilson, the Seattle quarterback, is about to throw, he looks really open and empty, right? And everyone's going, oh no. Oh no, this is going to be an easy touchdown. And what happens is that Malcolm Butler comes across, reads the play, and intercepts the ball, contacting the other receiver. He pushes down in there, and the game is essentially over. So I say, Malcolm and the Patriots and Tom Brady snatched victory out of the jaws of the beast. Get it? Okay. You know, because Marshawn Lynch is the beast. So they snatched victory out of the jaws of the beast. Thus, you guys get it. Sorry. Right? Snatching victory out of the jaws of the beast, which Marshawn Lynch and the Seahawks. Because we know that the only way you and I get to heaven is if Christ, we believe that Christ did the same thing. Right? When Christ dies on the cross, it was defeat It seemed like defeat. It seemed like all was lost. And that's exactly how I felt. All was lost. But then 3 days later, Jesus is resurrected by God. And in that, He dies for you and for me. For our shortcomings. For our addictions. For our brokenness. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4, it says that He demolished Him who had the power of death. In that very moment that He died, He demolishes His power. He snatches victory out of the jaws of the beast. He is Satan himself. We enter and can be a part of heaven and be in relationship with God and be in that perfect environment when we place our trust in Jesus. I'd like to challenge you, if you've never placed your trust in Jesus, that you do so today. Come and pray with us at the end of service with Kevin. And if you have already, we celebrate. We give thanks because our future is sure, no matter how ugly and how difficult and how excruciating our experiences are in the here and now. We have the victory in Christ. And we shall be in heaven with our Lord and our God in the perfect environment, in perfect relationships forever and ever because of Christ's victory on the cross and His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us so. We thank You that though we are part of a rebellious people, yet You did not leave us. You do not simply condemn us, but You've given of Your Son. And we thank You that through Him and through Him only, we have victory. We thank You that we can be with You forever, and that we can live and enjoy all of that You have for us because of Christ, starting in the here and now and culminating in heaven with You. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, we pray. In Jesus, amen.